Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 John chapter 4, where we're doing our study presently in verse 4. Since we do not have a song service this morning, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer for two purposes. First of all, to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sins you might harbor. It is imperative, according to the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit be your mentor in Bible class, and we are mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have learned in our studies that the filling of the Holy Spirit is appropriated by status quo spirituality, which is accomplished by a confession alone to God alone, according to 1 John 1:9. And secondly, we will also have our weekly offertory, after which we will have the singing of Tetelestai by Gley Posh. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here in order to study Your Word, to appropriate Your concepts and truths within our souls, so that we might utilize that inventory of thought to resolve the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus. We are enabled to outthink our fallen surroundings by appropriating the thinking of You, Your eternal Logos available to us. And we thank You for this opportunity. We understand that all of our assets are imputed as a result of Your grace plan. We are sustained in this life because of Your grace program. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, that obviously was not Tetelestai by Gley Posh. That was Nessun Dorma by Johann Botha. We will throw that tape away. It's all my fault. I handed the wrong tape to Danny. But it's all the same music and I think quite motivational. Gets us in the mind for our study this morning of the cosmic system. For that's where we are in our ongoing study. We are noting subparagraph C of our opening introduction to the study of the book of Joshua. And paragraph C is Joshua the book, and we are noting one particular aspect of a fourfold message found in Joshua. That is that the believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. And the central passage that we're noting is 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We have already worked out the corrected translation from the Greek of verse 4, which says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Now, in the study of that first verse, we are noting several principles associated with it. And these principles are going to bring out for your consideration the importance of our faith. The corrected translation reads this way of 1 John 5:4, "Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system, and this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith." Now, in the process of evaluating the utilization of faith in order to achieve victory, we have been studying the environment in which this victory must occur. Faith is non-functional in status quo carnality. Thus, when you have unconfessed sins in your life, You are in carnality. This is not the Christian way of life. Faith cannot be appropriated because faith is not functional outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So as a result of these concepts, we are reviewing what we have called in the past the divine power system, which is a modus operandi for Christian function that actually operates at what we call eight gates of function. We use gates because it's a computer term. And here's the reason for that. In a computer, gates are combined to form combinational circuits or sequential circuits. And the soul is capable of utilizing stored doctrinal data either in combination or in sequence. And this concept is going to be utilized in describing the system which the Christian has been given, beginning at the moment of salvation, in order to appropriate the perfect plan of God. There are gates 1 through 8. They can work in sequence or they can interconnect in combinational circuits. Once you achieve spiritual maturity, all eight gates function sequentially and enable you to execute the Christian way of life to the maximum. Now, we've noted the first several gates. I'll simply mention them to you before we begin our study this morning, because once done, we will need to come back and encapsulate all of this in a brief review. But gate 1 is the power gate. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit mandated in Ephesians 5:18. This means that we have to have status quo spirituality for the system to function. And if you are in status quo carnality, it will not function. You are imitating the life of the unbeliever at that point. We note this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. And therefore, in order to overcome carnality and in order to be spiritual, you must confess your sins to God, 1 John 1, 9. Now you have the system up and running. All the lights are flashing. Power is coming to the system which functions within your soul. Now you're able to start utilizing the doctrine that you know, and gate 2 is basic Christian modus operandi. Basic Christian modus operandi, first of all, includes very simple things like claiming promises. We noted a few in our study as we went through it. And with the claiming of promises, you have moments of soul tranquility in the face of opposition, problems, troubles, and trials. Then you can utilize unconditional love to others. And this is important when dealing with people. No matter where you go, it seems there's always somebody there. And whenever you're with them, there's going to ultimately come the opportunity for you to encounter their old sin nature, the idiosyncrasies of their personality, things that might rub you raw. They say things with which you disagree, and you must learn how to deal with this without entering the cosmic system and status quo carnality. Thus, unconditional love is a basic Christian modus operandi that can function at a very low level for the new believer. You become very good at this. It becomes a part of the function of your three spiritual skills as you acquire more maturity. But with this ability to maintain your spirituality through claiming of promises and managing people through unconditional love, you're able to get a little momentum going in gate 3, which is teachability through humility. No one who is arrogant can be taught. People must be humble in order to learn. When a student goes into a classroom and assumes he knows more than the professor, that individual is going to be a tough nut when it comes to learning anything. A professor knows the subject. The student, by definition, does not, at least by comparison. Therefore, the professor teaches the class and the student learns. Therefore, teachability is the concept and humility is the environment. And the goal is to acquire genuine humility where you're truly an humble person submitting to systems of authority in which you're placed and thereby learning from it, gaining from it, and eventually being victorious as a result. Now, the virtue of humility is the subject of Romans 12, verse 3, which reads, "Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Well, what ought you to think of yourself? You should have spiritual self-esteem. This develops as you learn the Word of God and learn your place in the perfect plan of God. Your place in the plan of God is a place that has been designed by Him. You have your own perfect palace in which to function, and therefore life, whatever it presents, has been understood by God in eternity past. Nothing catches Him by surprise, and therefore you learn to relax with whatever problems you encounter during the day. God knew about this. There is a problem that can resolve it, a problem-solving device that can resolve it. The second concept regarding humility is found in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God makes war against the arrogant person, but gives grace to the humble person. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. When we seek to exalt ourselves, we're getting ahead of God's timing, and as a result, things fall apart. And the way that you are able to accumulate a momentum in the Christian walk is through gate 4, which is the grace apparatus for perception described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That is where you have documentation that the Holy Spirit is the teacher and you must learn under His teaching ministry when in Bible class. Therefore, you take in the information, He makes it clear to you, you accept it through your positive volition, He makes it a part of the inventory of your soul. And with that inventory and with His enabling power, you can make application of these concepts to your daily life. The more you learn, the more momentum you acquire in the advance. Then we move to the concept of motivational and functional virtues. This is moving into spiritual adulthood once you're able to utilize gates 5 and 6. And we described in our study how motivational and functional virtues must operate as a tandem. You must be motivated before you can function properly in the Christian way of life. We gave 3 examples. Number 1, confidence in God is a motivational virtue, and it supports the functional virtue of courage toward mankind. Whenever you're involved in dealing with people or circumstances, dangers, hostility, whatever, you are going to need confidence in God in order to have courage toward that circumstance. If you have no confidence in God, you must therefore resort to utilizing human problem-solving devices, and the devil's world ultimately will come up with a circumstance in which human problem-solving devices will not work. You must opt for those things God provides, and you must have confidence in His solutions. If that is true, you have courage toward man and circumstances. We noted Isaiah 41:10 is the example. The second, worship of God is a motivational virtue. It generates the functional virtue of morality toward man. This is the concept behind the Royal Family Honor Code found in Romans 12 and following. We worship God by studying His Word. We make His thoughts our thoughts. His inventory of ideas is our inventory. We utilize that to make decisions and manage the issues of the day. We worship God, therefore, as a motivational virtue. And with this information, we can generate a functional virtue toward our fellow man, which winds up being morality. We are moral toward our fellow man, and therefore, this is the function of our worship of God. The third example, the motivational virtue of personal love for God, sustains the virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. You love your fellow man because you love God personally. It cannot do the other way. You cannot love God because you love your fellow man. That is a pseudo approach to love. No one understands love but God. The only way the human mind can appreciate what love really is to develop within their souls a true love, a true personal love for the God of the universe. Once you're capable of doing that, then you may direct that outwardly toward your fellow man as unconditional love. God is perfect and thus worthy of your personal love. Your fellow man is imperfect, And therefore, personal love is not possible to be sustained with your fellow man. They will always let you down. They will always drop the ball on occasion, not live up to your unrealistic expectations. And when that happens, you fall out of love. Unconditional love, therefore, isolates what they do as inconsequential. You love them based on your personal integrity, who and what you are. What they do is inconsequential to you. You continue to love them unconditionally. That cannot be accomplished unless you love God personally first. The seventh area in this system is momentum testing, and that's where we are presently in our study. God either permits the believer to be tested or He directly sends testing, but either way, it is an expression of His grace, since testing is designed to offer the believer the opportunity to use doctrine under pressure in order to accelerate his spiritual advance. We have noted several areas of testing your momentum in our past studies. We've noted the old sin nature test. That's the first husband constantly seeking to get control of your thought process through the lust pattern. People testing. We mentioned that a moment ago. Thought testing. Thought testing occurs whenever you're in Bible class. This is where your preconceived opinions are challenged. If you agree with everything that I say, every time I say something, then I am agreeing quite possibly with your preconceived opinions. Wait until the day I disagree with your preconceived opinions, and certainly everything is wrong. A pastor has to stand up in a pulpit and teach over the long haul. I do about 200 hours a year, and I've done it for 13 and a half years, and I think that comes out to a lot of Bible classes. So somewhere along the way, I've said something that you don't agree with. Once or twice or maybe 1,000 times, who knows? But over the long haul, you hope to be able to lay down a body of study, a body of analysis, a body of doctrinal truths that stand up theologically over the long haul under scrutiny and inspection. Occasionally, you're going to say something that someone doesn't agree with. And I am fascinated by the fact that when that one day arrives, all other things said during 13 years go right down the tube. I challenge you to do 200 public addresses a year, each one of them different. You don't repeat yourself very much. 200 a year for 13 years and see how happy you are able to keep people. So it must be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It must have the foundation of Bible doctrine. It must be oriented to God's grace plan or it won't hold up. So when you teach, you're going to teach something that will challenge preconceived opinions. Another area is personal prejudices. You have a personal prejudice about something, someone, somebody, some group. Say you hate the Jews, for example, and I insist that that is one of the most gross of evils, is to hate a Jew just because he's a Jew. I mean, if he just stuck a gun to your face and shot your mother and all the rest, I mean, I can understand you're being upset. But just because he's a Jew has nothing to do with it. So anti-Semitism is a gross evil identified clearly in Scripture, and I recommend you don't get involved in it. You may wind up with an anti-Semitism rot described in Zechariah. Then there's another area that you have in thought testing, and that is where the Word of God challenges a certain point of your hypersensitivity. What are you hypersensitive about? You bring hypersensitive areas into a Bible class, especially if you've been associated with another religion or another denominational type of structure. Well, that's really why we're not a denominational operation. You see, here's the problem with denominations, if I may be so bold. They all have a doctrinal statement that they establish from their hierarchy. The hierarchy says, this is what we believe, and they publish that. And very rarely do you ever hear of a denomination calling a press conference and saying, because of intensive exegetical research over the last 25 years, we have discovered we've been wrong about point three. It just never happens. But you are to continue to research the Scriptures and be willing to make adjustments in your theology when the Word of God reveals that. And that is made possible when you function as an autonomous local church. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I've made some corrections in mine over the years. I didn't call a press conference, but I made the corrections, and then I began to teach what I have learned is the accurate approach. And so there must be the freedom to make adjustments when the Word of God dictates it, not because a body of men, a hierarchy, mandated. The local church is an organization made up of men who are fallen. The universal church of Christ is an organism made up only of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and it functions efficiently when everyone is on the same page under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there will come a time when thought testing will be an issue for you because you're challenged in the area of preconceived opinions, personal prejudices, or points of hypersensitivity. Then there's system testing. You feel you've been treated unfairly. You feel like that you're right and someone else is wrong. And it turns out the person who's wrong is in authority. And also they're using a system which you believe is flawed. Therefore, you become very upset because you, A, you know you're right, and B, you're convinced the other person is wrong, and that you may have a better idea about how the system ought to operate. This is why young men need to go in the military. They may not like the way the military is operated, but they do not take that issue up very long with a first sergeant. That first sergeant is quick to inform them that you're not here to offer your opinion. You are here to learn how to function within this system because other people's lives depend upon it. And with that attitude, you can then, after you've been into the mouth of hell, after you've been, say, to Omaha Beach, after you've been somewhere else where the military might send you, you learn that the problems of everyday life are really reduced to insignificance and you can get along with people. So there is the problem of this being an outside adversity, this system testing. It's an outside adversity. And you permit it to get into your soul and you permit it to dominate your thoughts and you leave the divine power system and you check into the cosmic system. You lose your soul tranquility. There is no integrity of thought, and doctrine can no longer manage the problems, nor can unconditional love manage the people. This places you in another area of testing, and that's where we resume our study today, the cosmic systems. Now, you all know that Satan is the ruler of this world, and he constantly seeks to control the kingdom that he rules. If you don't understand that, then I've got a warning for you. And I wish I had one of those things they use on the ambulances when they go by, that little high-pitched squealing thing. I could set that off right now to get your attention and say, this is a warning. If you believe that somehow you can control your environment while here on planet Earth, you are desperately wrong. You are an alien here. You are not wanted. You are an individual who is under assault in the invisible war. And if you do not arm your soul with the armor of God, then you're going to lose and do so dramatically. The cosmic systems, therefore, is an area in which Satan dictates, operates, manipulates your thoughts, your decision-making processes through duplicity and deceit. And I want to define these terms for you. We have done it in the past, but duplicity and deceit, these two words define precisely how Satan and his forces in the invisible war manipulate your thinking, manipulate your decision-making processes. First of all, duplicity. Duplicity is doubleness of thought, speech, or action. Doubleness of thought, speech, or action, especially the belying of one's true intentions by deceptive words or actions. The belying of one's true intentions by deceptive words or actions. Now, how about the verb to deceive? If you deceive someone, it means that you cause them to accept as true or valid what is false. You cause them to accept as true or valid that which is false. In other words, you give a false impression. Thus, you mislead people. You lead them astray. You delude by obscuring the truth. And you often, this is the definition from Webster's, in deceit, you often use charm and tactics of persuasion when you deceive. Do you know anybody like this? Well, this is what places you in the cosmic system, because you have been deceived and you have been the target of duplicity from the invisible war. There is really an academy for this. You can actually attend an academy. We have defined it in the past as the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And the curriculum is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In that verse, the curriculum is defined as the doctrines of demons. And the way that they teach their subject matter is through duplicity and deceit. And the system by which these doctrines are inculcated in the souls of men is the cosmic systems. So there are two major fields of study in the academy. If you want to enroll there and matriculate, you may choose from two major fields of study. Number one is the arrogance complex. This is submission. Submission to this curriculum results in man becoming preoccupied with himself. Now, believers do this. Those with a lot of doctrine do it. Everything is fine. They're just perking along, maybe at all eight cylinders on this deal. All is fine with them. All is right with the world. They hum happy trails as they move down the way. And then somebody shows up. Somebody shows up that doesn't quite operate their life the way they think they ought to. And all of a sudden, we go right down the tubes. This person is not living his life the way I want them to live it. And I have instructed them how to live it, and they won't do it. And I'm mad about it. And I'm going to go on the warpath. I'm going to develop crusader arrogance. They will shape up, and they will love it. And people are just not prone to do that. In fact, they dig their heels in. I know the griffins would. And don't come to me telling me what you think I ought to be doing. I mean, I realize I'm a scumbag and I rarely get anything right. But I don't need to hear it from you. I'm not going to have it. See, I can get my dander up just thinking about it. See, here's what happens, though. I mean, let's get serious about this. When we come to Bible class, we are involved in a very, very serious operation here that few people indulge in. We are trying to analyze and then categorize and then store in our souls information from the eternal Logos, the thinking of God. And when we learn something from the Scriptures, it's a mandate, do this. Others don't do this. And there's quite a number of these. And you get a whole roster of these things that dictate proper thought and function. And they are right. And when you do it this way, you are pleasing God, if done through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we have all of this information on how to live your life, how to solve problems, how to deal with people, how to manage systems. And when you do it this way, then you are pleasing to God. Now, all of this works fine until you run into another person who's got a different list. And on that list might be some principles of the eternal Logos, and then maybe there might not be. But the point is their list is different. They understand it differently. They make applications differently. Maybe, let's take point three here. Your point three and their point three. This person is looking at it from the standpoint of all eight cylinders in the system. They've been in doctrine for 25 years and have learned grace orientation, and they operate their life as unto the Lord. Where down here, you take a look over here at their number three, and you say, well, that's different from mine, and therefore I've got to get this person to change that. Change it. And if you don't change it, I'm going to pout. Oh, you do your pouting, by the way, in the cosmic system. That's not the Christian way of life. Now, here's my... You have got to get to the level of spiritual growth to where you're willing to leave other people alone. Can you do that? Can you leave them alone and let them live their spiritual life as unto the Lord, whether you agree with it or not? I've had people tell me how they think I ought to live my life as a pastor. I got people in Alabama that choke back tears when they find out I'm a pastor. Choke them back. Cannot believe it. And for me, you're telling me that there's a certain way a pastor ought to conduct himself? I'll tell you how a pastor ought to conduct himself. He needs to learn, wherever he is in his spiritual growth, he has a list here of do's and don'ts, and he functions on those. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, you function on what you know. That does something you do irritate someone else? Quite possibly. What am I to do when I walk in a room? Say, could we have a meeting of the clipboard committee so that I can know today what I can and can't say, what I can do and not do, when I can come and when I can go? What am I to do today to make everybody in this room happy? I am not living like that. I've refused to do it. Neither should you subscribe to any such madness. You live your life as unto the Lord. You go by your list and let other people go by theirs. And if you don't, when you start trying to manipulate people's lists and do so by intimidation or manipulation or pouting or anti-authority arrogance, then you are in the arrogance complex. And that is not the Christian way of life. So submission to this curriculum results in man becoming preoccupied with himself. You become more important. I am the important factor here. What I think and what I want is important. And you must do what I want you to do in order for you to be spiritual and for me to get over this and resume my spiritual life. It's madness. And that means that you seek to control and manipulate others. Well, let me tell you what happens when you pass this course. When you pass this course, you get to the point to where you emphasize yourself over God. You emphasize yourself over God. And you emphasize your own thoughts, opinions, and rationales over biblical truth. Emphasis is the key word. You keep coming to Bible class and you keep learning the doctrine and you keep expanding your list. More things to control people with. The more I know, the more I'm able to identify the errors of others, the more people I can control. This is how, by the way, cliques emerge. I'm not speaking from ignorance here. I have been involved face-to-face with a major league clique. I'm talking major league. A clique that manipulated Baraka Church for 10 years. It was subtle, full of duplicity and deceit, by people who were pillars of the church, people who were respected far and wide, individuals who were well known all over. And it all started out clean. It all started out by people doing the right thing and then deciding that self was more important than God. So I've seen it. And I'm telling you that anybody is susceptible to this. And what makes it, what makes this kind of idiocy function is when you get it in your mind that you're some kind of hand-picked delegate by God to arrange the lives of others. And you don't have that prerogative. And if you do, if you think you do, you're in the arrogance complex. Now, think of it this way. I want to repeat this. Do you find yourself at the point in your life where you are emphasizing yourself over God? And are you at the point to where you are emphasizing your own thoughts, opinions, and rationales over biblical truth? If so, you are in the arrogance complex. Now, there is another major field of study in the academy called the hatred complex. Arrogance is really quite subtle by comparison to this one. In the hatred complex, the curriculum teaches the person to become antagonistic toward God. There's a column in yesterday's paper about a fellow that thinks that we've become so advanced in our thinking today that we should phase out religion. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to buy a ticket for that one. I want to stand by and watch this guy. He's going to phase out religion. He thinks that religion is just passe. It was all drummed up because people were ignorant and didn't have a lot of scientific understanding. But now that he's acquired this high level of scientific thought and analysis, he is able to discern that religion is no longer needed and actually in the new millennium should be phased out. But these guys assume they're geniuses. You can see this guy's, he's an unbeliever. He claims to be an agnostic rationalist or something of this nature, whatever that means. But I think it's humorous. We don't get upset with people like that. They are here for our entertainment and comic relief. But he's in hatred because he is in opposition to God, the Bible, Christianity, Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine, and the overall plan of God. In opposition to that, openly, wrote about it. So we know, I mean, we're not judging him. See, that's the mantra of the day. If someone robs a bank, kills 15 people, and then rapes women while they leave, we can't say anything about that because that would be judging. I don't know what happened to a good, solid English word called discernment. I discern something's wrong with that. And I believe that maybe that person ought to adjust his behavior patterns because they're violating the law. Of course, you don't operate as a vigilante either. You let the police take care of it. But if you're called in as a witness, you don't say, well, I'm sorry, I can't judge that person. People have lost their minds. Why? Because we've been so long gone from the absolute standards revealed in the Word of God that no one can identify truth anymore. And you give them just a little sliver of philosophy from somebody, like we can't judge anybody. I mean, all of a sudden everybody's a theologian deciding that no one can judge anybody. Well, of course you don't judge them. The word judgment has to do with what occurred on the cross. All sins were judged on the cross, but they were not forgiven. Forgiveness is appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone before salvation. That actuates your salvation. And forgiveness occurs incrementally after salvation at confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. And that's between you and God. It has nothing to do with the police. Police still have a job to do in order to maintain order in society, and that goes back to the order code and the establishment code. We have a spiritual code, but there are two others, an order code and an establishment code, and we're required to go by all three, and the unbelievers are required to go by the first two. So there's a lot of confusion, and because of the confusion, there's a lot of hatred. Because there's a lot of hatred, there's a lot of antagonism toward God, the Bible, Christianity, Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine, and the overall plan of God. And you pass this course when the inventory of ideas which circulate in your stream of consciousness is human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Now you've passed the course. Both these cosmic complexes exploit our bad decisions by placing us under the mental slavery of satanic duplicity and deceit. Now, there are two different manifestations of these two curricula. Let's take the cosmic system and analyze it from the arrogance complex and then from the hatred complex. And there'll be eight comparisons here. Those in cosmic one arrogance are preoccupied with self. Those in cosmic one arrogance are preoccupied with self. But if you stay in that system long enough, you will eventually move into cosmic two hatred, where you have an antagonism toward God and His plan. Here you have preoccupation with self. Here you have antagonism toward God. That's hatred, the hatred complex. And you see people in both categories. Some people are just fascinated with themselves. It's a narcissistic kind of thing. Others are on campaigns to eliminate religion from life. on campaigns to denounce God, ridicule doctrine, Christianity. That's the favorite pastime on the talk shows today, is to somehow ridicule the Christian coalition, which needs to be ridiculed, by the way, but that's another story. No Christian organization should be directly involved in politics. That is getting involved with Caesar where you don't belong. And to try to dictate policy by threatening votes and all of this business and drumming up lobby money and then imposing these dollars trying to buy votes. Where is this in the Christian way of life? There is no grace involved in that. God is going to take care of our business for us. Jesus Christ controls history. Do you understand me? Jesus Christ controls history. Not Republicans and not Democrats and not liberals and not conservatives and not men representatives and women representatives and not the blacks and the whites and the Indians and the rest. None of those people have any power that supersedes that of Jesus Christ, who controls history. Now, what does he control history? What is the reference point? He inventories the souls of believers every day to find out what's circulating there. And we know that from Revelation 2:23. And we've studied it in other places as well. And why does he control history in a positive manner? Because there's enough people out there who know the Word that he's willing to preserve them a while longer so they can tell the Word to other people while continuing their own spiritual growth. When that number shrinks down to where it is an insignificant number, there's no reason for Christ to control history on behalf of people who are not functional. They are under discipline with everybody else, and the client nation begins to crumble, crack, and split. And that's what we're seeing today in our nation. We have leadership that is immoral. We have leadership that is willing to lie and to deceive people over a long period of time and then claim it's okay. It's all right to lie under oath. It is all right to deceive and mislead. I said I did it. Now let's forget it and move on. And I submit to you that we deserve this. The idea of impeachment, the idea of resignation is a cop-out. He was elected. We deserve it for 8 years. And I submit to you that in November of the year 2000, are you willing to vote for a man of character, or do you want more of it? You bought 8 years. Buckle up, Winsocky. Those in Cosmic One arrogance are preoccupied with themselves. Those in Cosmic Two hatred are antagonistic toward God and His plan. Those in Cosmic One arrogance are the enemy of self. You become your own enemy. But those who are in hatred become the enemy of God. Those in Cosmic One arrogance emphasize self instead of God. Those in Cosmic Two hatred emphasize human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. This is where you've matriculated in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics long enough to be a graduate student. Your thinking is human viewpoint. There is no divine viewpoint. So you emphasize self instead of God in the arrogance complex. But if you have moved into hatred, you emphasize human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Number four, those in Cosmic One arrogance have Satan's mental attitude at the fall. Now that is his fall, by the way, at the fall of the angels. Those in this particular category of arrogance are preoccupied with themselves. Satan was preoccupied with himself. He thought he could rule the angelic creation and take over rulership of all things from God. Therefore, he regarded himself to be equal with God. Those who are arrogant ultimately get to the point to where they deem their own selves greater or more important than God, and they emphasize their own viewpoint and opinions over the Word of God. And that's exactly what Satan did in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He regarded himself to be the equal of God. Arrogant people ultimately get to that point. I therefore can manipulate other people because I have a right to do it. Satan's mental attitude at his fall. Those in cosmic two hatred have Satan's mental attitude after man's fall. Satan's mental attitude at man's fall. This is where arrogance is extended into open opposition to God. For example, Genesis 6. Satan's attitude at the fall was open opposition to God. He told Eshah, oh no, no. God doesn't want you to know what He knows. He is manipulating you because of your ignorance. God doesn't want you to know what He knows. And if you eat of that tree, you'll know, and He doesn't want that. That is open opposition to God, and it hasn't stopped since then. The first thing Satan assaulted was the Word of God, and he's not stopped. Number five, those in cosmic one arrogance have the philosophy of Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Philosophy of Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict. What's that philosophy? It is self-centered, it is preoccupied with self, and it believes that he did, that he was equal with God. That was his philosophy. So he has the philosophy of Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Now, if you develop the philosophy of self-centeredness and preoccupation with self, and you take that to the point to where you supersede your prerogatives, then you're claiming to be equal with God. Let me give an example. All judgment is given to the Son. He is the one who takes care of the details of any violations of your privacy and of your property and so on. Now, if you get an encounter going with people, if you have people testing, thought testing, system testing, combination or individually, are you to resolve this issue? How are you to manage this? You are to delegate this over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, where Jesus Christ sits as the Chief Justice. You are not to become involved in revenge motivation. You are not to maintain anger, permitting it to move to bitterness, which is a chronic sin. These things are forbidden explicitly, and we have studied them in detail. Yet this is the problem-solving device so many people use. They take a look at the circumstance and they say, I'm right and Fred is wrong. I will rectify this, rather than putting it where it can be resolved fairly, equally, with everyone benefiting from it. That's the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now that's unconditional love, by the way, for the person who's wronged you. Remember, I told you when we studied love here a while back that we were going to start out with loving your fellow believer. And if we could ever get that one down, we would then try to love our fellow man. And if we got that one conquered, we'd love our enemies. And that's Romans 12, that's Royal Family Honor Code. And it says that as far as it depends upon you, you're to get along with all men. What does that mean? Unconditional love for all. I'm willing to get along. Even when you abuse me, I'm willing to take the sacrifice. I'm willing to take the hit here. Call me names. All of these things. See, it is a battle of thought. And you lose when you let people draw you down in the cosmic system because they're wrong. The mission is for you to stay in the system, learn the plan, and glorify Christ. It is not to be distracted by people who are out of bounds. We are priests and ambassadors. We don't have time for this. Therefore, if you're arrogant, you have the philosophy of Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict. And if you go ahead, get in bitterness and what have you, and develop hatred, you have the philosophy of Satan in the historical angelic conflict. That's the philosophy where you have opposition and antagonism toward God. You develop human viewpoint over against divine viewpoint, and you have hatred for others rather than unconditional love. That's the philosophy of Satan in the historical angelic conflict. And through duplicity and deceit, he promotes this. I hate to say it, but we have a society with leadership that is constantly pitting groups against each other. The idea of just being Americans and being one, e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. We've changed that to out of the one, many. And I don't know what your opinions are about this, but I have my own, and here's an opinion. I have noted that people who are of the same cut of cloth can't get along. People in this church can't get along, and we're trying to be on the same page spiritually. People in the Irish cannot get along. The Bosnians can't get along. The Arabs can't get along. The Sunnis are all always fighting against the Shiites. They can't get along, and they're all Arabs. Apparently, people in Africa can't get along. Everywhere you go, nobody's getting along. Yet we're supposed to dump an entire multicultural stew together in this nation, and under the force of law, everybody's supposed to get along. Now, that's the millennium. I think it would be nice, it would be sweet, but it's not going to happen. It's just not. And you can say, well, you prejudiced buffoon. I am not prejudiced. I am a bigot, but I am not prejudiced. There's a difference. A bigot firmly believes what he believes and is unalterable in his decision to believe that. For example, I'm a bigot about how to be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone appropriates your eternal salvation. I'm a bigot about that. If you come along and tell me that, well, yes, faith in Christ is needed, but good works also must be added, you're not going to change my mind on that. Now, you're free to believe that, and I'm not going to go on a crusade, but I'm not changing over. I'm a bigot. But now, prejudice means to have preconceived opinions about someone or something without cause, and therefore standing fast and being in opposition and antagonism because of a preconceived opinion based on no facts at all. I'm not prejudiced. I observe life. I observe people. You should too. What goes on out there? That's the issue. What is actually happening in real life? I'm telling you, it ain't working. And it could not work except within the royal family of God, where there's no Greek and there's no Gentile. It's the only place it could work. And then they flushed religion, Christianity in particular, out of the country. So how can this work? It can't work. Clashing cultures never work. And therefore, what do we have? The philosophy of Satan in the historical angelic conflict. I've got three more of these. However, I can't finish them in the first hour, so we'll take up other comparisons between arrogance and hatred beginning at a quarter till the hour.